Our scripture reading is Psalm 114. It's captioned in my Bible, God's Deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Psalm 114. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. I want to look at this psalm this afternoon. We trust God's blessing on the reading of his precious word. But this psalm, Psalm 114, celebrates in highly stylized poetic fashion God's mighty deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage and his intimate involvement with them as his people. And this grand event, by far the greatest in the nation's rich dramatic history, is popularly known as the Exodus, which of course is what the book of Exodus in part narrates. The word Exodus, which is derived from the Septuagint's title of the book of Exodus, means literally a way out, which was precisely what God secured for Israel when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. God made a way for them from the bitter, oppressive hand of slavery under Pharaoh. And we ask, how did it come about that Israel found themselves in Egyptian bondage? For sure, it was not an accident or sheer chance. God was in absolute control of their history. Their history really began when God called this man, a heathen, a man by the name of Abram, whom he later renamed Abraham. And in calling him to leave his people and his land, God promised that he would make of him a great nation, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. We find this in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. And that this great nation would experience great suffering in Egypt was clearly not accidental. How do we know that? Because in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, as God made covenant with Abraham, among the things he said to him in verses 13 and 14, he said this: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will judge a nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." God knew from the very beginning the lot of this people, Israel, what would befall them. Fast forward from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, who was later named by God Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, as we know, who we refer to them as the 12 sons of Israel. They're the patriarchs. From them issued the 12 tribes of Israel. And among Jacob's sons, there was this antagonistic attitude, this antagonistic spirit, a spirit of jealousy toward their brother Joseph. You'll recall Joseph had dreams regarding his future exaltation, even above his brothers, his family members. And as you know, his brothers weren't at all happy about those dreams. They didn't like the idea of bowing to little brother. So out of jealousy, what they did, they sold him to the Midianites, who later sold him into Egypt. In Joseph's bitter experience, we see once again that in the lives of God's people, there are no accidents. The fact is, God doesn't abandon us even when things around us seem dark, even when to our natural perceptions it appears that way. God never forsakes us even when we are forsaken by man. Indeed, God was in perfect control of Joseph's unpleasant circumstances, because in all that Joseph encountered, the Bible repeatedly says in Genesis chapter 39, and the Lord was with Joseph. Acts chapter 7 verses 9 and 10, Stephen is reflecting on that incident with Joseph, how he was unjustly treated, cast into prison, and Stephen writes there in Acts chapter 7 verses 9 and 10, God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. In time, as we read through, we discover there was a famine over all of Canaan. It was a famine that was so severe, Jacob had to send his sons down to Egypt to find food. And what do you know? Whom did they encounter? Joseph. Joseph recognized them. They eventually recognized Joseph as their brother, and Joseph eventually invited his father Jacob and the rest of his brothers to come and reside in the land of Egypt, which of course they did. Acts chapter 7 verses 17 through 19, and we are dependent on Stephen once again because he neatly summarizes for us Israel's history leading to the Exodus, and he says there in verses 17 through 19, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied, verse 18, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Exodus chapters 1 and 2 record the brutality, the harassment to which Israel was subjected on top of their newborn infants being killed. Exodus chapter 1, 16 through 22, they were placed under painful, rigorous, exacting labor, which included beatings, according to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 23 of Exodus 2 tells us, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage. Their bondage rose up to God. Again, the question, where was God in all this? Where was God in the nation's suffering? Verses 24, 25, here's what Exodus chapter 2 tells us. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 25, God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Very encouraging, very comforting thought here. God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Tremendous lesson here. In our afflictions, it reminds us of what the prophet says, in all our afflictions, he himself is afflicted. God sees the sufferings of his people. He takes note. He remembers them. He does not abandon nor leave them. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, the God said to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. Here's what he says, for I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. In his dealings with Israel, one thing we clearly see is that in God's economy, the pathway to greatness is very often through the grill. God had promised to make of Israel a great nation, But their greatness was not to be realized apart from suffering. And so it is that the glory for which God destines us is usually preceded by trials, by sufferings. This is a constant motif we find throughout Scripture. It means that when, like Israel, we find ourselves in bitter, difficult circumstances, oppressive circumstances, we can be assured, we can rest assured that we are not facing some kind of hopeless tragedy. The fact is, God is in control of all that befalls us. That's the lesson we find here from Israel's history. Not only is he in control, but he concerns himself with our misery. He cares for us in our distresses. He cares for us. And we can say with absolute certainty, we know because the Word of God tells us that in those very bitter circumstances, he's surely working out his good purposes toward us. How was Israel eventually delivered from Egyptian bondage? Well, it was not without great opposition. It was not without stubborn resistance from Pharaoh through an intensified series of plagues. You know the story very well, culminating in the slaying of the firstborn, of all the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh eventually released his hold on the nation, and on top of that, he eagerly sent them out. He sent them out, and he said, listen, let the people go. Let them go. With everything, let them go. Of course, in the final analysis, it was not without a fight because he pursued them to the Red Sea. And of course, we know what happened. The rider, the horses were overthrown. God won on behalf of his people that great battle. Exodus chapter 12, verse 33 says, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. We're told how that when the children of Israel were ready to depart, they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing. Verses 35, 36 of Exodus 12 says, God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Somebody says, where is the ethics in that? Is that something commendable? Here's the point. God owns everything. God is master. He's owner of all. God gave the instructions. And here it was that for all of four centuries, these people had labored. They had been slaves without wages. Now it's time. It was time for their pay. They were poor. They were very much in need of these commodities. Hence, God directed them to ask for these things of the Egyptians. And the Exodus, this whole event, of this grand event in Israel's history, is that to which Psalm 114 refers. This event was, by all accounts, we would say a monumental, a momentous, epoch-making event in the life of the nation Israel. Celebrated at that time with the institution of the Passover, the Exodus marked the beginning of the nation's history. The Exodus was an event which was for all times etched on the consciousness of Israel. The Exodus became a paradigm, it became a model for God's subsequent acts of deliverance on behalf of the nation, so much so that when the prophets spoke of return from exile, what they would often do, they would couch their utterances in the language of the Exodus. The Exodus was a grand event in Israel's history. I suppose the closest thing that comes to that would be July 2, right? Independence here in the United States. So significant is the Exodus narrative. It functions as what we would call the prototype of God's rescue, of God's glorious redemption of sinful, fallen humanity. Egypt, of course, is emblematic of the cruel tyranny of sin. Egypt is often identified by the teachers as emblematic of the world. The Exodus then brings into sharp focus the liberating grace and power of God. And so Psalm 114, the second of the Hallel Psalms, recalls with great joy, with great pride, with great jubilation, the Exodus or way out of Egypt. That's what this psalm is all about. And so we read in verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, and so on and so forth. We have then in this Psalm 114 three headings, three subject matters that are before us. One, we have God's magnificence in redemption. Two, God's might over creation. And then three, God's message to the nations. God's magnificence in redemption, God's might over creation, and then thirdly, God's message to the nations. Let's look at the first, God's magnificence in redemption. And God's magnificence in redemption, particularly here in the redemption of Israel, is set forth in verse 1. In a non-dramatic, matter-of-fact way, the psalmist recounts Israel's departure from Egypt. Notice he speaks of Israel's departure not in terms of their escaping, not in terms of their fleeing, as if in desperation, as if they were violently thrust out. He speaks simply of what? Their going out. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the psalmist puts it, here's the point. The point is this, that when they went forth not because Pharaoh drove them out, but because God Almighty led them out. We recall somewhere in the prophets where God promised his people, he says, you shall not go out in haste. In other words, these people were taking their time because God was in control. God was at the helm, leading his people out of bondage. Exodus chapter 12, verse 51 says, and on the same day the Lord, notice, brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. In later days, Israel would recall in Deuteronomy chapter 26 verses 6 through 8, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression, verse 8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Psalm 136, 10 and 11 says that God smote the Egyptians in their firstborn and brought Israel out of their midst. So as testimony to the magnificence of God in redemption, Scripture describes how God brought Israel out of Egypt. How did he bring them out of Egypt? That's what we need to ask. He led them out. How did he lead them out? Well, first of all, Exodus chapter 15, verse 13 tells us that in redeeming them, he led them in his loving kindness. God led them out as an act of loving kindness. Consider this. This was a despised people. This people, from the world's standpoint, were people of no account. And yet God in loving kindness, God in his chesed, looked upon them, had compassion on them, redeemed them, rescued them, and led them out of bondage. And then we find suggestive of their helplessness, their vulnerability to their oppressors. Exodus chapter 19 verse 3 says that he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. He led them out by his loving kindness. And notice another picture, another imagery here showing how he brought them out. He bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. He not only redeemed them, but he endeared them to himself. According to Deuteronomy 26 verse 8, he brought them out, and I like this, he brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. Imagine that. How did he bring them out of Egypt? The word of God says he brought them out not only with loving kindness, he brought them out with almighty power. That is the idea here. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he led them out of Egypt. Doesn't this remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, the one who rescued us from a greater bondage, a greater tyranny? For on Calvary's cross, he was upheld, suspended on a cross with arms outstretched, as though portraying here what it took to redeem us from the tyranny, from the bondage of sin. The work of God in redemption is a work of almighty power. And we must think of this, that when God created this universe, when God called this world into existence, that's exactly what he did. In creating this world, he called it into existence. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God simply spoke the world into existence. But notice, when it came to redemption, when it came to man's redemption, it took the mighty outstretched arm of God to redeem man from the bondage of sin. John W. Peterson puts it so well in that well-known song. He says, "My Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. The Bible tells us of his power and wisdom all the way through, and every little bird and flowers are testimonies too. The greatness of the Lord is seen in everything he made, but greater far the work he did when on him my sin was laid." Here's the chorus. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. The Exodus, we see then, God's leading, God's bringing his people out from Egyptian bondage, highlights for us in the most vivid way the magnificence, the grandeur of his redeeming power and grace. In all that Israel suffered, and particularly in the grand event of the Exodus, God manifested his saving power and glory. Now here's what I want for us to see in verse 2. Want to see this, namely, that the magnificence of God in the redemption of Israel from Egypt can be seen in the purpose for which he redeemed them. The magnificence of God in the redemption of Egypt can be seen, in, according to verse 2, in the purpose for which he redeemed them. Notice what verse 2 says, beginning from verse 1. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Watch this. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. You say, what's so significant about that? Here in this verse, we see something of the very heart and center of biblical faith. In this verse, we see God's great purpose, not only as it relates to Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage, but we see God's expressed design, his expressed intention for redeemed humanity. The question then is this: what is God's purpose for those whom he has redeemed? That purpose which defines, that purpose which underscores the essence of biblical faith, and that purpose consists in two things we find here in verse 2. And the first is this: with respect to God's purpose in human redemption, the first purpose, the first thing that constitutes God's purpose is this: that God might reside among those he has redeemed. God's purpose in our redemption is that he might reside in us whom he has redeemed. Again, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary, as used here, speaks of a holy, consecrated place for God's dwelling. It's not something that we use the word sanctuary in terms of a place of refuge. The word sanctuary, properly speaking, and the Latin derivation, they would help us, sanctus holy. A sanctuary is a holy place. It is a dwelling place of God. It speaks of a place that is separated for God's purpose. The Bible teaches that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he separated them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 20. He separated them from all other nations. Why? To be a holy people for his possession, for his holy purposes. God did in fact make known to Israel this very thing, this very purpose for which he chose them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto him, according to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And here's the truth, my friends. What was true of Israel's redemption, consequent upon their being redeemed from Egypt, is certainly true of those of us whom God, by his grace, has redeemed from the bondage of sin. Here is the point in a nutshell. The point is, God resides among those whom he redeems. Back in the Old Testament, God had designated places, geographical places where he was said to dwell among his people. He dwelt. His special place of residence, of course, we know was in Zion, in Judah, in the temple at Jerusalem. Today, for us believers in Jesus Christ, for us who have been saved, for us who have been redeemed by his grace, we do not have special places where God comes and dwell with us. There's no specific geographical space where God dwells. He dwells not in temples made with hands, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The fact is, he dwells in us whom he has constituted his people, his church, by way of redemption. He resides in us individually, the word of God teaches. He resides in us corporately as a church, a people of God who attend, who congregate in the name of Christ as a body of believers, constitutes God's sanctuary. Listen, we could paint a place beautifully. We could put in all the paraphernalia of what seems to be a holy place, and we could go through various rituals. That is not where God dwells. God resides in the midst of his people. That is why Paul could say to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, 21, 22, how that they were, quote, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom they were also being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so here's the point. God dwells, he resides among us, is redeemed in the person of the Holy Spirit. God resides among his people, making them his sanctuary, his holy consecrated habitation. God would have it no other way. The only way for God is this, that only with his redeemed will he dwell. Don't we hear the Apostle John? Way down in the book of Revelation, John envisions that time when at length and at last it will be said, Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Not until one is saved, not until one has been redeemed by the grace of God, can one have the assurance that God dwells in them. That is why Romans chapter 8 verses 8 and 9 is so adamant in declaring, and those who are in the flesh, that is in a fallen, unredeemed state, living in sin, here's what the Bible says, cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Can we say it once again? You know the truth, but we need to tell the unconverted that God resides specifically in those whom he has redeemed. We must ask the question then, what are the implications of our being God's sanctuary? There are two things that are implied in our being his sanctuary. First of all, being God's sanctuary, his dwelling place, his residence, highlights the need for separation. It highlights the need from separation. For separation from sin, for separation from ungodliness. For separation, as we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, we're talking about the difference between isolation and separation, but we don't have time for that now. Suffice it to say, God calls us to be separate. We are to be separate from sin. We are to be separate from ungodliness. We are to be separate from sinners. We are to be separate from the ungodly and their sinful practices. That is why we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, and notice again, this is consequent upon redemption and the fact that God resides in those whom he redeems. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthian Christians: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Here's what he says: for you are, rather we are, the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. That God resides in us as his sanctuary means that no more do we belong to this present world. No more do we belong to this world with its strange gods, with its strange practices, with its strange tongue, with its strange speech. Look again at the passage. When Israel went forth from Egypt, says the psalmist, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary. When God saves us, when God redeems us, God changes our lifestyle. And among the things that undergo radical transformation is our very speech. We no longer speak the language of the world, the language of Egypt. We speak the language of Zion. We speak the language of heaven. Our speech is filled with the things of God. When all is said and done, to be God's people, to be sanctuary in which he dwells, is a tremendously great privilege with sobering implications. And we need to understand that. Can we sense the gravity behind this? It's privilege, yes, but it's also sobering. Almighty God resides in us whom he has purchased. It's sobering. That is why, to the Corinthian Christians who are living in a careless, ungodly fashion, Paul issued this solemn reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, with virtual, surprise, and with a spirit of sternness, Paul charged them. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. If we are God's sanctuary, if God resides in us, then we must be pure in this body. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, he sternly warned the same Corinthian Christians. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Being God's sanctuary highlights the need then for separation, but not only the need for separation, being God's sanctuary highlights the need for service. A sanctuary, of course, being a holy place, a place of God's dwelling, a place of God's residence. It evokes the imagery of priestly ministry, of continual devoted service to God. A kingdom of priests and an holy nation. You remember God's purpose for Israel. He says in Exodus chapter 19, his purpose for them was that they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for his name. And isn't that precisely that to which God has called you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. This is what Peter says concerning believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are some of those sacrifices we offer up? We offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of giving. A host of sacrifices are listed in the New Testament that the believer in Jesus Christ offers up as a priest of God. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, not only are we told in verse 2 that Judah became his sanctuary, but notice it is said there that Israel became his dominion. And this brings us to the second thing that constitutes God's purpose in our redemption, in consequence of redemption of his people. Not only is it God's purpose that he might reside in us, but it is God's purpose that he might reign over us. It is that he might be Lord of our lives. It is that he might be King and Master of our lives. Where God dwells, God what? Reigns. Judah was his sanctuary. Israel his dominion when he brought the nation out of Egypt. The question is, how did God rule over them? How did God exercise dominion over them? Well, the books of Leviticus, Numbers, demonstrate how God reigned over them. And some principles apply to us today. God ruled over them in this way. He exercised kingly rule over them by giving them laws. He gave them laws. He gave them, they had the Ten Commandments. Of course, they had other laws, laws related to diet, laws related to cleanliness, hygiene, laws relating to do this, not do that. God exercised kingly rule, sovereign authority over those he redeemed, his people Israel, by imposing sanctions on them for disobedience to his will. He taught them how to live so as to glorify him. He provided for their needs. That's what a king does. A good king looks out for his subjects. It's oftentimes not that way in our world today. Kings, those in high places, look out for themselves. But the king, the real king, the divine king, is one who provides for the needs of his people. Notice what God did. He protected them from their enemies. That's exercising kingly rule. He fought their battles for them. His kingship, his dominion over them was not like that of Pharaoh, to harm them, to brutalize them. The whole intent of his kingship was to do what? To bless them, to do them good. Their peace, their prosperity were all dependent on their obedience and submission to God, their king. Their peace, their prosperity was dependent on their serving him, worshiping him only. And this is precisely how God exercises his kingly reign over your life and mine. He has given us his word. We come under the sovereignty of the Word of God by our presence. We are saying we are in subjection to the Word of God. We need for him to speak to us. Why? Because he's Lord and Master of our lives. His will, his way comes first in our lives. Why? Because he is Lord by right of redemption. We would close by asking this question. Are our lives individually and corporately as a church, is our heart, could it be said of us that we are God's sanctuary, God's dominion? Yes, we know positionally, because of faith in Jesus Christ, because simple faith in Jesus Christ. Positionally, we are in Him. He is in us. But in a practical way, can it be said, as others look at our lives, that there goes God's dwelling place? God is in that man. God is in that woman. I can see the reality of God's presence in that life. Yes, there goes a boy. There goes a girl in whom God resides. And can they say of us, yes, there goes a life, there goes a church in which God Almighty reigns. You see, God deserves all of this. Why? Because He saved us and we owe it to Him. I'm going to have to stop here this evening, but tremendous psalm with tremendous lessons, tremendous implication for your life and mine as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have been rescued, as those who have been redeemed from the bondage, from the tyranny of sin. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. Thank You for Your marvelous redemption, the day that You saved us, the day that You set Your love upon us. Help us to grow in our appreciation of what You have done for us. And in so doing, may it be evident that You are resident as well as president in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. We close with hymn number